Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18, reading from the New Authorized Version, God's Word. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. These are holy writings, as it says in Romans 1:2, the Holy Bible. And we just pray now that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would guide us into truth, convict us in our minds, our hearts, and our wills of this living truth from a living God to be lived out in us, the living stones of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy says this: no religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. A religion rises or falls as it entertains high or low views of God. I'd like to paraphrase that for our sermon this morning. A.B. Phillips says, religion, by definition, is what connects men to God. So paraphrasing Tozer, no religion has ever been greater, truer, or salvific than its concept of Jesus. A religion is true or false as it entertains a true or false view of Jesus. A religion rises or falls as it entertains a high or low view of Jesus. The question for us today, friends, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Our text records for us an event recorded three places in the gospel. Matthew 17, 1 through 9, and I encourage you to put one finger there and to put one finger also in 2 Peter, because we'll be kind of going back and forth. Matthew 17, 1 through 9, Mark 9, 2 through 10, and Luke 9, 28 through 36. The event has been called the Transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount, and we'll define that later. The mount on which the Transfiguration of Jesus occurred is unknown, but most Bible scholars think that it is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon has an elevation of 9,200 feet and is located by Caesarea Philippi, the event which is recorded in Matthew 16 that just prefigures the transfiguration event in Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Caesarea Philippi is located 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee and 40 miles southwest of Damascus on a beautiful plateau near the headwaters of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi occurred within the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it was there he first revealed to his disciples his forthcoming death and resurrection at Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the first day. It was there that Jesus first asked his disciples, look at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And there we have Peter voicing the first Christian creed in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what did Jesus answer him in verse 17? How did Peter come to know this revelation? Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said to the Corinthian believers, "No man can say that Jesus is Christ except by the Holy Spirit." To know who Jesus is requires spiritual illumination. What is spiritual illumination? It is the application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. You can read 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit which is of man, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. And in verse 16 it says, we have the mind of Christ. The focal text then in the Bible on man's inability is 1 Corinthians 1:12 to 3:23. Man's inability to understand things spiritually then requires a divine initiative. The dead in trespasses of sin in Ephesians 2:1 requires a but God in Ephesians 2:4. So Peter, when he makes this statement in truth, but we realize at this time that he had limited spiritual understanding, because what is recorded in Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And Mark 9, 10 says that they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. John 2:22 says they did not understand this until after Jesus was risen from the dead. And then they remembered what he said and believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And we know this came about in their lives because of Acts 1:8, because the Holy Spirit was given to them, and then they became that witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, where they had spiritual illumination and understanding from the Spirit within them. Friends, the most important question ever for any human being that has ever had breath in them is, how does a person get a right relationship with God? And the corollary to that question is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There are many, many different answers in our pluralistic age. You see that in Matthew 16, 13 through 15, already back in Jesus' day. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? There are many different answers today. The Muslims, for example, do not believe in the Trinity, the three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, power, and glory. Rather, they say that the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and Mary. And they say that Jesus was merely a human prophet under the prophet Muhammad. There are many liberals in our country, as well as professing Christians, that say that Jesus was not divine. He's just a good teacher. A good teacher, setting a good moral, godly, ideal example for all of us to follow. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, and Mere being Old English for pure Christianity, said this: Jesus forgave sins, a divine prerogative. He told people their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitantly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis goes on to say this, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So friends, the question remains, who do you say that Jesus is? God demands an answer from each one of us. There are only two options. This is really serious business. We are not engaged here in a merely intellectual exercise. This question has spiritual ramifications with eternal significance. Eternal destinies are at stake. Either eternal life or eternal death. Either or, no third option. It all depends on your answer. May the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as it says in 1 John 5:6, be merciful and gracious to us today and grant us spiritual illumination as we contemplate the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount as to this revelation of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? The first point this morning is the transfiguration itself. 2 Peter 1:17-18, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Matthew 17:1-2, in the account of the transfiguration says this, now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. In Matthew 17:9, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And you and I ask the question then, is this transfiguration then subjective or is it objective? The speech of Peter, friends, as an eyewitness, attests to its objectivity as something that was both seen and heard by the three apostles. You'll notice in the account in 2 Peter, verse 16, Peter calls himself an eyewitness of his majesty. And then two times in verse 18, he reaffirms that. He says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. For others like Saul of Tarsus and his companions on the Damascus Road, you remember what happened there in Acts 9:7. Those men that journeyed with Paul, they stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. William Blake had a little poem. It says, this life's five windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. Friends, to see through the eye of conscience and be able to discern the truth of the spiritual event requires spiritual illumination. Otherwise, an intellectual apprehension only will occur that will assert a natural explanation. In John 12:29, there God spoke, and the natural man is standing there, and what does he say? The people stood by, heard it, and said that it had thundered. It had thundered. They'll say that Jesus here on this mount merely reflected the glory of God, like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, and his face shone. But the spiritually illumined individual in whom his spiritual understanding of transfiguration knows that much more is involved. Transfiguration, from the Greek metamorpho, from the English metamorphosis, like the caterpillar to the butterfly, a change in form. The Greek morphe, shape or form. The Greek verb describes an essential form. It's not merely a mask or a temporary appearance. The prefix trance means across, like you and I taking a transcontinental trip, going across the continent. Friends, at the transfiguration, a barrier was crossed. Jesus here went from the natural to the supernatural, from the veiled glory to the unveiled glory. It's interesting in studying in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of man, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are scholars get the kenosis theory from that. And Charles Wesley, in his great hymn at Kenneth B, says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. And you and I say, no, no, a thousand times no. That is totally false. In the humiliation of the incarnation in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus was 100% humanity, yet without sin. That was added to his 100% deity, the glory of which was veiled during his 33 and a half years on this earth. It was temporarily hidden. It was not vacated or emptied. And that barrier between the natural and the supernatural was bridged on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll notice in Matthew 17, 1 and 2, verse 2, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. There is a twofold visible description. First, his face shone like the sun. This suggests a dazzling light to the human eye. It's like Acts 9, 3 and 9 and 22, 11, where Paul talks about the dazzling light. He saw the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, and what happened? He was blinded for 3 days. This corresponds to calling God the Father of lights in James 1, 17. Isaiah 6, 2, remember the seraphs before the throne. They had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their face. With 2, their feet, and with 2 they did fly. Revelation 21, 22 and 23, it speaks of the glory of the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. G.K. Chesterton said this, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it, you cannot see anything else. Secondly, not only did his face shine like the sun, but his clothes became as white as light. His clothes became as white as light. Mark 9:3 says his garments became glistening white. They were whiter than any fuller or launderer on earth could bleach them. I'll never forget, I read a story about a woman who took her laundry out and had just fresh washed laundry. She put it out on the line in the winter time, and it fell off of the line, and it fell next to the fresh fallen snow. And her laundry looked what? Yellow. It looked yellow compared to the white of the snow. And here we're talking whiter than white. Comparing just washed white clothes with fresh fallen snow, Jesus' white of his garments exceeds that of any earthly fuller or cleansing that can take place, or any laundering that can be done. They were even whiter than the snow. The brightness of the light, friends, and the whiteness of the clothes of Jesus go together. One supernatural display of absolute purity. Psalm 51:7, you will purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I shall be what? Whiter than snow. I think of that great hymn, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You and I are cleansed from sin. We're whiter than snow. What does that whiteness of snow appropriate? It appropriates that light, purity, that absolute purity that is in Jesus, the forgiver of sins. And just think, someday we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. All sin will be gone, will be glorified, and we shall be whiter than snow. Friends, this was no external light source that was radiating from Jesus' clothes. Rather, this was from Christ himself. A poor analogy, but it's one that will do for us. It's like at Christmas time, it's like putting an angel as an ornament at the top of the tree and having that light bulb inside of that angel, and that power's on and the light shines and radiates through that angel on the tree. So Jesus' clothes began to glow in the purity of the light that emanated from his being. I think of the glorified God-man in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. How do you and I envision Jesus? Now, there's how you and I should envision the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father right now in power and in glory. And in Revelation 1 there, 14 and 15, it said, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16, it says, Jesus is the only potentate. He dwells in a light that is unapproachable. In Matthew 24, 27, when Jesus returns, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just think, someday in Revelation 1, 7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and every kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of that uniqueness, friends, of the glory of Jesus Christ, the light that is Christ. Friends, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? The first point is the transfiguration itself. The second point is the twosomes interjection. The twosomes interjection. Verse 17 and 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And that's not all that they saw. Remember, on that account in Luke 9, 30 and 31, it says that Moses and Elijah also appeared. And they spoke of, and they talked with Jesus, and they appeared in glory and spoke of the decease that Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And you and I ask ourselves this twosomes interjection here, why Moses and Elijah? Moses, friends, represents the law, and Elijah the prophets. The phrase law and the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. Matthew 7, 12, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Romans 3, 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In Luke 24, 46, Jesus began at Moses and the prophets and expounded them in the scriptures all things concerning himself. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the very incarnation and embodiment of the gospel was witnessed in Jesus Christ's glory by the law and the prophets, by the appearance and glory of Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, as a little aside here, you and I can say that Moses did eventually get into the promised land. You remember from Numbers 20 where he struck the rock, and because of that he was forbidden from entering the promised land. In Deuteronomy 34, he went up from the plains of Moab. He went to Mount Nebo and on the top of Pisgah, and there he looked across the Jordan River at the promised land. His feet did not set foot in it, and he there died. What happened is centuries later, now we know that Moses did get into the promised land. He didn't go horizontally, he went vertically up and then vertically down into the promised land. It says there in Luke 9, 30 and 31 that they discussed the impending passion of Jesus, his decease from Jerusalem, all things that he would accomplish. And in that passion is all things that Jesus suffered during that week, including his death, burial, and his resurrection. They understood it. They understood God's plan of redemption, whereas the disciples a few days earlier did not. There was none of this get behind me Satan that was necessary for Moses and Elijah, as Jesus had said to Peter. Moses and Elijah knew Jesus as the Son of God, the one who was to do his Father's work, to do his will, and to finish his work, as it says in John 4, 34. The question again, friends, who do you say that Jesus is? We need spiritual illumination here to give us understanding of spiritual things. The saints in glory have that heightened, non-finite restrained understanding way beyond our own. But we know as believers in Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 John 5:20, that we have an understanding and we know him who is true because we are in him who is true, even as his son, Jesus Christ, who is true God and eternal life. The saints in glory, friend, eagerly await the consummation of history with an assurance that is beyond any doubts. Who is Jesus? The first point is the transfiguration itself. The second point is the twosome's interjection. And the third point is the transcendence interjection. The transcendence interjection. 1 Peter 1:17 and 18, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The objective reality, friends, of what took place on that mount was affirmed by God the Father, who cannot lie, as it says in Titus 1:2. Same thing at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed his divine Son, the one who is God who glorifies the Father while possessing divine glory. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's the sameness with God and yet a difference from God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18 of John 1, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at sundry times and in divers times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the express image of his glory and of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father in majesty. Jesus is very God, yet he's very human. He, friends, is the God-man. In our day and age, the liberals do not believe in anything supernatural or miraculous. They do not believe in anything beyond human reason. And remember that you and I, who are the conservatives as opposed to those, are in the vast minority in our country and internationally when it comes to these beliefs. The liberals do not believe anything that is beyond the reach of human reason. They do not believe in the incarnation of Jesus. What is the incarnation? It is the hinge, scholars say, of all Christianity. And that hinge verse is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do the liberals do when it comes to the incarnation? They say it's just a symbol that man at his best is one with God. That's how they define it. They use the biblical terms, but they redact them. They redefine them. They gut them of biblical meaning. We have the same thing that occurs in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They redefine that also. They just say it's the permanent influence of Jesus beyond the grave. His permanent influence in the world, the spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave. In the pastorates across this country, right now this morning, many are using biblical terms, but they are gutting them of biblical meaning. So it's imperative upon everyone who hears the word to define it in biblical illumination, with biblical understanding. You cannot just say, he preaches Christ, he preaches the incarnation, he preaches the resurrection. You must discern what he means when he uses the biblical terms. Does he define them biblically, truly biblically, or are they being redacted or redefined and gutted of any supernatural meaning, any true biblical meaning? Friends, who do you say Jesus is? Peter said, Jesus received both honor and glory from the Father. The honor refers to the words of commendation that came from heaven, the excellent glory. Glory refers to the transformation of his face and of his clothing. Peter repeated the fact that he and James and John, that inner circle of the disciples, they heard the voice. The visual became the audible. We think of God being a spirit. It says in John 4:24, Deuteronomy 4:12-15, they saw no form of God in the Old Testament, no form or similitude. And in Luke 9:34, it says a cloud came over them, shadowed over them. They were afraid, and they entered the cloud. They saw no form. They did not see God. They heard the voice, and they saw only Jesus. What was the response to the hearing of the voice? Have you ever wondered that? I just think of Psalm 29. It talks about the voice of God. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth. It's powerful. It's omnipotent. It's full of majesty. What would happen right now if you and I heard the voice of God? Would we know it as the voice of God? Or would we say, it sounds like thunder, and that's all? What the disciples did on the mount was they saw Jesus transfigured before them. He was engulfed by the Shekinah glory cloud, and they heard God's voice, and they were terrified. They were terrified. They fell on their faces. They were filled with awe. Tozer says reverence is the astonished awe that results when God is seen. The astonished awe that results when God is seen. What was Peter's response then? Did he want to escape this terror? No, he didn't want to escape the terror. He wanted to prolong the glorious experience. Scripture records on the account of the transfiguration that he wanted to build booths and he wanted to stay on the mount. But friends, what did he forget? He forgot God's plan of redemption and his part in it. So too with us. How often do we have some mountaintop experience, some spiritual experience, and we want to prolong it, and we want to forego the battles of the battle, the gospel, for the gospel, and the gospel truth, and the battles that occur in the valleys of the earth. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Just as with Christ, friends, the cross for us is before the crown. We as his followers must endure the battles here below before the spiritual glory of the excellent glory above. As this was before Pentecost and the disciples being indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, their spiritual apprehension was limited, and they were often in error. That's why Jesus told them again in Matthew 17:9, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But this transfiguration experience was known for what it was in all of its spiritual significance after Jesus was risen from the dead. John 2:22, where Peter remembered this, just like John and the other apostles, and this was engraved in his mind. He never forgot it. And after the resurrection of Jesus, he freely told others who Jesus was, and that's why you and I have it recorded in chapter 1, verse 15 of 2 Peter. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Ephesians 2:18 is the verse of worship of the Puritans. It says, for by Christ then, by one Spirit, through Christ, by one, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I just pray, friends, in our worship of the triune God, that our worship is true and that it's spiritual. Ephesians 2:6 says, you and I have been raised together with Christ in the heavenlies. We're already in the heavenlies in Christ spiritually. That I just pray that we could be, as it were, filled with God's Spirit. We could transcend this earth when we assemble on the Lord's Day. That our worship would be essentially a mount Hermon transfiguration experience, to be in the presence of the triune God and the transfigured Lord, that the reality of Peter's words would come home to us, to our being in Christ, that with spiritual eyes we could see Jesus for who he really is and hear his voice through the means of grace, so that when we leave here after communing with the living God, we are strengthened for the valleys that await us tomorrow morning. May our testimony be that of Peter in Matthew 16:16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wadsworth, the poet, said this, I have felt a presence that disturbed me with the joy of elevated thoughts. Colossians 3:1-4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. When Christ, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I came across this week the Book of Common Prayer by the Anglicans, and it says this, O God, who on the holy mount didst reveal to chosen witnesses thy beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured in raiment and glistening, mercifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may by faith behold the King in his beauty. Who is Jesus? We've looked at 3 points this morning. First, the transfiguration itself. Two, the twosomes interjection. And third, the transcendence interjection. Friends, what was the purpose, the significance of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount? Biblically, the transfiguration was a theophany. It was an appearance of God. And it's also interesting that in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of the accounts, the transfiguration immediately follows the declaration that God's kingdom will come in power. What that suggests then is that the transfiguration anticipates and represents the second coming. What did we just preach on a couple weeks ago? Was 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming, the second advent, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As we stated during the sermons during the Christmas season, that we cannot separate the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, from the second advent or the second coming of Jesus, as well as all the other redemptive acts of God, the great I Am. They are all one continuum. They are all one whole. They're incapable of being denied, separated, altered, estranged, expunged from God's sovereign timetable of history, his story. The transfiguration, friends, cannot be restricted to a temporary glorification of Jesus that vanishes forever. No, the transfiguration anticipates and it reveals the future glory of the risen God-man that is forever and ever and is coming again in great power and glory. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said this to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Revelation 1:7-8, at that second advent, it says, every eye will see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and is to come, the Almighty. In Matthew 16:27, this account of Caesarea Philippi, between that and between Jesus being transfigured on the mount, it bespeaks of that second coming. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll reward each one according to his works. What you and I need to heed today, friends, is Jesus' words in Matthew 24:26. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anyone who saves his life will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall you give in exchange for your soul? Friends, have you answered that question in your heart of hearts? Who is Jesus? Remember, your eternal destiny, either eternal life or eternal death, hangs on your answer to that question. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. I thank you for Peter recording his eyewitness account of being on that Mount of Transfiguration and for what that account means as to who Jesus is and the revelation of Jesus that is forthcoming at the second advent when he will come in power and in great glory. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us in our heart of hearts has answered that greatest of questions, who is Jesus? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other name under earth that is given among men except in Jesus. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us, by your Spirit's illumination, chooses life in Christ and not death, separated eternally from that benevolent presence of Christ and under the eternal wrath of God. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.